the seminar, and this one is entitled "The Time is Fulfilled," drawing from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. You know, we spend our lives looking for meaning and relevance. We all want success and happiness for ourselves and our families. That's kind of the quote-unquote American dream. The message of the kingdom of God that was central to Jesus Christ's message is the key to a life of success and purpose. And the reason it is key to that, it is authentic, it's tangible, and it offers solutions to our world. And for those of us in this room, perhaps more importantly, it offers solutions to us personally as individuals. You've come here today to learn about the kingdom of God, and we've prepared messages that will turn your life around and show you how to access the power of God and His coming kingdom. There are really two components. The kingdom that is tangible, that is coming, and that Jesus Christ is bringing, and also what we do now to participate and be part of that kingdom in preparation for that event. Our first series offered two sessions focused on, number one, just what is the kingdom of God? While it was central to Jesus Christ's message, it is, as many other things in the Bible, it's become blurred and it's lost its focus because it has either been misunderstood or maybe deliberately misstated down through time. The kingdom of God, as we discussed in our previous seminar, is a very real event that will come at the sound of the trumpet at the second coming of Jesus Christ to take control of our messed up world. And I don't think anybody will contest the fact that even in this great nation of ours, a change is necessary. Tangible, measurable change at an individual level, because only then can change occur on a national level. So that's what we discussed the last time. These sessions that we're going to look at today, we will focus on the impact of God's timing in dealing not only with the expansive and massive world affairs that I mentioned, with Jesus Christ returning and literally taking control, as the Bible states, of the kingdoms of this world. That's one component. The second, though, is our intimate personal state of affairs as well, so as to ultimately bring all into awareness and opportunity to receive the gospel of the kingdom of God as an individual. This first presentation centers on Christ's words. Again, you'll want to make a note of this. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus Christ made his debut, he came and stated that the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So we're going to focus in on the phrase, the time is fulfilled. What does that mean? To develop a scriptural foundation, to begin to comprehend Christ's words that the time is fulfilled, let's consider two basic verses. And one thing I want to emphasize is look to the scripture. What I say is not important. What God states in his scripture is. That's what you can rely on. So let's begin with Isaiah chapter 46, and we'll look at verses 9 through 10. And I'm going to summarize the message that is stated in those two verses. God declares the end from the beginning. It's a concept. He states, his counsel will stand, and he will do all his pleasure. The great and almighty God, who was not created and who has life inherent, will come to the fore in this world and in our lives. He states that his counsel will stand. Regardless of what men might say or do, or what we might do, ultimately, God is in control and his counsel will stand, and he's able to declare the end from the beginning. We'll take a look at how that works in a number of cases. Now we'll go over to John chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, and again, I'll summarize. Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and so have I." God and Jesus Christ have a strong work ethic. God is not simply a first cause, to use a philosophical term, some form of absentee cosmic landlord, or simply love without substance, definition or outcome. His love is defined with a purpose, with a plan that has provisions that usher forth his kingdom to this dying age, and you'll hear me emphasizing this, and to our lives. God is involved in world affairs on a grand scale, but he's also involved and very interested in us as individuals, hence the commonly spoken phrase, Jesus Christ is a personal Savior. With this background, we're prepared to understand how the gospel writer Mark introduced Jesus' herald-like proclamation concerning the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled. The words, we'll take a look at these words for just a moment in the original Greek. The word kairos is translated time. And it conveys time not in the sense of a turning of a watch, you know, over a period of time, but much more profoundly in the sense of a fixed moment in time and opportune in nature. A fixed moment in time in which something occurs that always complete to set the stage for the entrance of God's gift to humanity. The Messiah at Christ's first coming and his message of the kingdom of God that he would bring at his second coming. Thus we might suggest, in other word, that the time was ripe. You know, what had come to fruition? You know, what at the moment in time that Mark wrote about almost 2,000 years ago? I think that's a important question. You know, how had the time been fulfilled? You know, remember, God declares the end from the beginning. You know, let's follow that path for a moment, and if you will, we'll go over to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25. In verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you," notice, "from the foundation of the world." God declares the end from the beginning. Now let's follow the path and see how it began. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When Adam and Eve rejected the essence of the value structure of the kingdom of God in the form of the tree of life, they were forcibly expelled from the garden. You know, God is merciful. He is also just. They made the wrong choice by not embracing the values that God represented in the tree of life. They chose and said, as all generations since that time have been prone to do, to choose for themselves the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means to say that they will decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. However, there was also another effect, because God is merciful. There was not justice without hope. Even at the same time God put into motion, quote, a return to Eden and those values of his kingdom, the seed of Eve, Christ, would be wounded, but would ultimately, quote, crush the head of the serpent. The first recorded prophecy depicts the ongoing struggle dominated and concluded with hope. The seed of hope had been planted right at the beginning in the garden. Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3, when God began to work with the man that became the father of the faithful, Abram. Notice what he said. A blessing upon the faithful pilgrim Abram was from whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. God continued to plant that seed of hope as he declares the end from the beginning. Jumping forward to Deuteronomy chapter 18 in verse 15. Moses spoke of one to be raised up like himself, a deliverer and a lawgiver. Moses was both a deliverer from Egypt and a lawgiver who would grant people passage from slavery to freedom. A seed of hope again was planted, looking forward to a time when deliverance would be offered through one Messiah. With all this stated, expectation was in the air. Now came this herald-like entrance. The time was fulfilled. It's ripe for these prophecies to be fulfilled. We're looking back now at the time when Jesus Christ came the first time. And I think the words of Paul kind of nails it, if you will. As Paul wrote to the Galatian church in chapter 4, verse 4, he said the following, and again I summarize, but when the fullness of time, you'll notice that there's an amazing consistency in the Bible, going all the way back. We've already covered a whole gamut from Genesis, and we'll get to Revelation before this is over, and there's a consistency between what Christ says at his coming, about a kingdom that is prepared from the foundation of this world, from him stating that time is fulfilled, to Paul stating when the fullness of time had come, meaning a space and time, a particular period had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, just like he had prophesied to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Looking way forward to the destiny that God wants to share with everybody that he calls today. Paul speaks of a pinpoint timing that is ripe to plant the seed of the kingdom and bring forth a harvest. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, the promised son, the seed of hope that he planted way back in the Garden of Eden, confirmed through Moses and other prophets throughout time. The time was fulfilled. The seed planted, Jesus Christ, came to the earth, and being planted in the form of a man, God's incredible plan inscribed in the name that we are familiar with called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He dwelled as God in the flesh, Emmanuel, for a fourfold purpose. And we're going to enumerate this and then summarize. Jesus Christ, when the fullness of time had come, came first of all to be our personal Savior. That is commonly understood and known, or at least professed. The question that I want to challenge all of us today is, does Jesus Christ have expectations? With the great gift that he gave us, what is our part? What is the expectation of God for those that have been called to His kingdom? To be our Savior, a worthwhile and complete sacrifice as the Lamb of God, it's recorded in John chapter 1, verse 29, that would offer a road of return to the values of the kingdom rejected at Eden. Adam and Eve were offered everything. They lived literally in paradise. God talked to them. He walked with them. Enter the servant. That introduced the notion that God wasn't fair. Did God say, he approached Eve and framed the questions much like the spin doctors do today to cause her to doubt God's faithfulness? It was a tragedy that mankind has been paying for now nearly 6,000 years. Jesus Christ opens the way back. If we, unlike Eve, choose the right path. Number two. This, I think, is what is often overlooked. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died on the cross. He shed His blood. He's merciful. He demonstrated that. He healed the sick. He walked the walk. He didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. But He's also a very powerful individual. Number two, He came to destroy the works of the devil. We're going to look at this a little bit closer. The second Adam, or last Adam, to paraphrase what Paul said, and we'll go there in a minute, fully resisted the devil's temptations, completely thwarting the evil plans of Satan to put to death the penalty of sin at Golgotha, and will yet remove Satan altogether. And I realize I covered quite a bit in one statement. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a scripture, a passage of scripture that talks in very definitive terms how those that are Christ will be resurrected in glory at His coming. It's real, it's tangible, it's a promise you can take to the bank. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm just going to read a small snippet of it here. We'll begin reading in verse 43 and we'll go through verse 49. And we'll notice a contrast that is drawn here that puts a very understandable word picture out there on what the promise of God is to us and also what the purpose of man is. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, contrary to, you know, what modern teaching is today, that we evolved from animals to a higher level of animals. And if you'll buy, you know, doesn't that just make you feel good? Doesn't it just fill you with purpose to go down to the zoo and look at the great ape in the cage and say, wow, I'm related to him? You know, that does something remarkable to individuals when you believe that you evolved from an animal. As opposed to believing and understanding as the founders of this country understood very clearly. And in fact, in the Declaration of Independence, they laid it down and the unalienable rights that we've been privileged to have in this country for over 200 years now were attributed to the Creator God. And we've departed so far from those founding principles that it is now illegal to teach in a publicly funded school that a creator exists. When you understand that God created you for a purpose, it is very different than believing that you are an accident. There's no one here today by accident. Continuing in verse 49, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So there's the contrast. Adam was clay. He died, returned to dust. The last Adam, talking about Jesus Christ, he lived and lives today at the right hand of God. He became a life-giving spirit. Notice a life-giving spirit, not just a, it's not just describing the life that Jesus Christ now lives as a spirit, but rather the life that he extends to all of us. He's a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And then Paul delivers the punchline. Notice what Paul writes to the Corinthian church in verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, I don't think there's anybody in this room over 50. I'll excuse all the younger people that doesn't acknowledge that we are mortal and we're going, getting older, and eventually there is end of life. We bear the image of the man of dust. But there's a promise here. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's a powerful promise. Those that God calls and inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, as Jesus Christ described it with his own testimony, will bear the image of the heavenly man, meaning to share with that same essence of life and glory. Let's take a look at how Jesus Christ, I mean, that will destroy the works of the devil. But let's also notice, because it's instructive and helpful today, to understand how Jesus Christ destroyed the works of the devil as he tangled with him in Matthew chapter 4. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4, please. Here you have Jesus Christ just prior to beginning his ministry, that's recorded in Mark, being confronted by the devil in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. That must be the understatement of the century. He was hungry. I'm sure he was hungry after 40 days. Now, when the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," same approach that he used in Genesis. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Notice what Jesus said in verse 4. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' It is written." Continuing, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written.'" Notice how the devil works. It didn't work the first time, so he came back a second time and actually parroted the same words that Jesus Christ said. "It is written, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and In their hands they shall bear you again, bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That is written. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. If we want to order our lives according to the values and principles of Jesus Christ, we need to use this tactic. It is written, you shall not steal. It is written, you shall not commit adultery. Of course, Satan will come with things like, it is written, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So we need to apply it with wisdom, but taking the sword of the Word of God into your hands to do battle daily is a very effective methodology demonstrated by none other than Jesus Christ. It is written, keep the Sabbath. It is written, honor your father and mother. As we are confronted by the false values of this world, we need the Word of God to come to our aid. That's how Jesus Christ destroyed the works of the devil. And notice how what the outcome was. The devil didn't give up after the second time. Verse 8, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. I'll digress for a moment. I had the opportunity to go to Jerusalem about a year and a half ago. It talks here about the pinnacle of the temple. In the post-1968 period, the Israeli government and the Department of Antiquities has been excavating around the Temple Mount. And they found that capstone, that pinnacle of the temple stone, it dropped all the way down when the Romans destroyed the temple, was buried for centuries, no, thousands of years actually, under all the rubble, and now it is there on display, the very stone that was up on the pinnacle of the temple where the priest would go to sound the trumpet to announce the Sabbath and the holy days, where Matthew records that the devil took Jesus Christ and asked him, jump off here, you know. Let's test to see whether God will bear you up, for it is written. People bend and frame the Word of God to their own destruction. It's very important that we allow the Word of God to speak to us in its original form, its original context, and not try to bend it to our will. Rather, we should submit our will to it. Notice in verse 8, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I have give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written. Now here he said, depart from me, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. He destroyed the works of the devil. And in Revelation chapter 20, if you'll make a note of it, is the prophetic proclamation where the devil will be chained and put away so that he can no longer deceive the world. Point number 3, Jesus Christ came to prepare to be our high priest. The Word became flesh so that we might touch God, and in turn God might be touched by the workings of our flesh. Jesus Christ was a carpenter. He worked in a tangible trade before commencing his ministry. He was, if you will, a real man. And as such, he identifies very well with the common man. He was not an elitist. So notice in Hebrews chapter 4 what Paul wrote to the Hebrews with respect to the high priest that Jesus Christ has become. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we have a high priest and advocate that can identify with whatever we are struggling with. Notice in verse 16, what we are commanded to do and why. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So no matter what our background, no matter what situation in which we find us, we can come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy. And ironically, if you read the text carefully, while we obtain mercy, ultimately it is so that we can help others in time of need. So there's more to it than just helping ourselves. Point number 4, he came to establish his church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Notice, my church. The church of God, established by Jesus Christ, is not led by men. It's his church. Oh, ministers and churches the world over have made merchandise of the sheep down through the centuries and continue to do so to their own peril, I might add, because they've forgotten who owns the sheep. It's God's church. Came to establish his church to develop a spiritual body of believers, a group of individuals prophesied to be comparatively small that are called out ones, a body of believers, not a building, not a huge structure. That is what it is, it's a building in which people can congregate, but the church is the people, not the building, however impressive it might be. And I've seen a lot of very impressive churches, having lived and worked in Europe for a number of years. And they've got big ones, probably in Germany, where close to where I lived. The most famous one is the Cologne Cathedral. We would take guests there. It's an impressive structure with several hundred steps to get up into the twin spiral tower for which it's famous. It took 700 years to build it. That's not the church. That's a building. Jesus came to establish a group of people called out that will in turn put their resources behind the commission that he gave the church, and that is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And, secondarily, prepare a people by teaching them to live and abide by the authentic teachings of Jesus Christ. Indeed, God's purpose for his son's entrance into human history was established, and the moment was ripe when he came to Judea almost 2,000 years ago. Let's consider what the people were facing at that time. In many ways, their culture was very similar to ours. The people of Judah were under the oppression of the occupying power of Rome, and a world of antiquity had increasingly become aware that their pantheon of gods was bankrupt. Somehow that sounds familiar. I think there's an ever-increasing awareness, even in the United States, still unquestionably the richest nation in the world, when one considers all the resources and everything that are at our disposal. So you have that on the one hand, and on the other, we are bankrupt. Our gods of materialism and greed and a me generation that has become an unholy trinity of me, myself, and I have bankrupt us. That their pantheon of gods was bankrupt in delivering a life of substance, of meaning, of purpose, and here's the key phrase, that extends beyond the moment. If we're just living for the moment, we will be miserable indeed. God has a much greater purpose. Why is it that God's purpose comes to the fore at the time that it did in human society, as I just described? Now, some of the things, here's just a couple points on what was happening at that time and how it was a opportune time for Jesus Christ to make his debut. Number one, Roman roads and Pax Romana, byways and the means of a secure environment in which the gospel could travel quickly and smoothly. You know, after Jesus Christ's death, in the subsequent years, a rather short period of time, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God spread throughout the known world like wildfire. And they were able to travel all the way from the Middle East to London because the Roman Empire was ruling through that entire region. Number two, the Greek language. The Greek language was a language rich in meaning and spoken throughout the Roman Empire and would not only tie people together then, but centuries later would be a means to bring God's word to us today during the translation period of the Reformation. God sees ahead. Remember? God declares the end from the beginning. There are no accidents. God has a plan that he has in place, and he's working that plan. Number three, the other platform was the Jewish synagogues. The Jewish diaspora was dispersed throughout the Roman Empire and the empire and trading routes of the East. Their synagogues would be springboards for explaining what the prophets meant and that the Messiah had come to be your personal Savior. That was a radical message at that time. But this didn't all occur overnight. The Jews were dispersed throughout the world during the 5th and 6th centuries before Christ. The Greek language didn't come to the fore till the 3rd century before Christ, and Rome didn't become an empire until AD 31. Yet God allowed the development of three civilizations to ultimately intertwine to a moment in time that would usher in the optimal moment for the Son of God to appear on earth and perform what had been declared thousands of years before. What does this have to do with you and I? Have you ever considered that all the events of your life are intertwined for a purpose to bring you to a point of accepting the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? It's just like the people of old, you may have come to recognize that our ways are bankrupt. I mean, if you look at the developments in our country and even the political debate going on at this very moment, No one denies that trouble is pending. If you look at what is happening in Europe, we are bankrupt. And the reason, my friends, we're bankrupt is because we are morally bankrupt. We have lost our way because we've departed from the sensible principles upon which our country was founded. The church has largely lost its way because they have departed from the founding principles of their founder, Jesus Christ. Let's be plain. God not only is sovereign over the universe and deals with humanity in the macro sense. You know, Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, let's turn there for a moment. And this is the macro commission, if you will, of the church. It's a daunting task. And yet, Jesus Christ proclaimed with certainty that this message would be preached at the end time, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So, God is looking, and God prophesies from the beginning that this will occur. But he also deals with each of us in a micro-personal sense of invitation to experience the fullness of what God is and what he would have us become for him. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm just going to focus in on verse 10. But now have been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's a opportunity for immortality that has been brought to light through the gospel. And authentic belief in Jesus Christ, and we'll conclude with one of my favorite scriptures over in John chapter 7. Authentic belief in Jesus Christ is something very different from a simple profession of the same. And we notice that Jesus Christ here in John chapter 7 verses 37 through 39 states a promise that is so powerful that it transforms individuals in a way that is humanly impossible. Let's notice what he states here in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, he's speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So notice verse 38. There is something so powerful and transforming about authentic belief in Jesus Christ, that when you do that, and notice I use the word do, when you do that, meaning to believe and act upon the principles of Jesus Christ, it will so change your life that rivers of living waters will issue forth from your heart. Notice that the pronoun his is lowercase in this particular verse. It's not talking about the waters that issued out of Christ's heart when he was pierced on the cross. No, it's talking about the effect that you will have on the lives of others if you embrace the authentic belief in Jesus Christ and follow what Eve and Adam rejected back at Eden. It's pretty profound and very powerful. Perhaps a time of fulfillment is here today. Perhaps God has been leading us over a lifetime and allowing or bringing us a life, a combination of experience that would create a pinpoint moment in time that has ripened you to take the next step, which will be explained in the next session entitled The Kingdom of God is at Hand. We're talking about what the Bible tells us the right way to live is. We'll take a 10-minute break. We've got tea and coffee, and then we'll be back for the second half.